We turn then in God's word to the passage which we read, Psalm 112, which begins, "Praise ye the Lord. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in his commandments." And our theme this evening is the difference that godliness makes. The difference that godliness makes. This psalm is very much connected with the one that has gone before. It has the same basic form, although it doesn't show in English. Each phrase begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. But it's not only the connection of form. This psalm is really something of an exposition of the last verse of the previous psalm. Psalm 111 is about God and his ways, and this psalm is about the man of God. So first of all, the godly man and his house. The godly man and his house in the first three verses. In verse 1, you have his personal goal. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in his commandments. Here we have something of a definition of the fear of the Lord. The man who fears the Lord greatly delights in the commandments of the Lord. It is often said that the fear of the Lord is not that terror which has torment with it. It is not a mere dread of God, but it is a loving reverence for God. And here is the proof. The fear of the Lord is a parallel line with delighting greatly in his commandments. So to fear the Lord is so to love and reverence God as to delight in what he commands. So God's commands are not only to be learned in the mind, nor outwardly conformed to in practice, but inwardly delighted in from the heart. And we have not properly served the Lord until our hearts are in this position of delighting in that service which he commands. For the believer, his commandments are not grievous. The unregenerate man, the man who is not born of the Spirit, cannot understand the Christian. And especially in days when even the outward conduct between Christian and non-Christian is becoming marked, and you meet people who you speak to about the Lord, and they can't understand how anyone could want to be a biblical Christian. We've noticed this, those of us who go on a Friday night and we speak to young people in Banbridge, and to them, the idea of the Christian life and of conforming to it is intolerable. But you see, you have to be a Christian before you can find any attractiveness in the Christian life. The non-Christian cannot understand that a Christian does not feel that he is missing out. The non-Christian, when he views the way a Christian lives, he may say, "That's well and good, it's fine. But for me, it's intolerable." And it is. Because his heart has not been changed by the Spirit of God. He doesn't know the Savior. He doesn't trust the Savior. His sins are not forgiven. He doesn't love God. He doesn't delight in God's commandments. And therefore, Christian living for him is an intolerable straitjacket. And so he says, I don't want to be like that. And sometimes unconverted young people, they say, oh no, I want to have some fun. I want to enjoy myself. In other words, in their mind, the way Christians live is completely opposed to enjoying oneself. Because as unrenewed sinners, what they enjoy is sin. And they cannot understand that Christians are people whose hearts have been changed so that they live the way they live, and they are content to do so, and they delight in the commandments of God, and these things that the non-Christian enjoys have no attraction for the people of God. So the real Christian delights in the commandments of the Lord. Now, we do not delight in them as we ought, but we ought to seek constantly not only to conform to God's commands outwardly, but to seek grace to delight in the commandments we seek to observe. Grudging miserable service to Christ is a bad testimony to the glory and beauty and loveliness of the one whom we seek to serve and whose name we profess. We should never convey the thought that we wish we didn't have to serve Christ. So we should keep his commands with joy, with gladness. We should attend his worship with gladness. We should keep his Sabbath day gladly. If thou turn thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, not something that we feel restricted about because certain things are unacceptable or because our upbringing tells us we shouldn't do them, not merely so, but a delight. So it is with all God's commands. The people of God do and must delight in them. But then we have the family in verse 2. His seed shall be mighty upon earth. The generation of the upright shall be blessed. There are privileges and promises concerning the seed of the faithful in the Word of God. And from among the covenant seed, the children brought up in the families of the godly, from among them we can expect many of those who will be mighty in the earth or in the land. It's the same word, mighty in the land, that is in the Israel of God. We can expect many of them to come from the families of the godly as they are nurtured in the truth of God. For the godly family, in view of the promises, is to be a primary source of the preservation and the maintenance of the Church of God on earth, the raising up of a future generation of godly men and women by the blessing of the Spirit of God. And when God blesses the children of believers by his Spirit, their early acquaintance with the truth is often a means over the years of producing exemplary godly Christians. So that we should expect from the families of believers that many who will be mighty in the Church of God will come. And then we have the goods in verse 3. Wealth and riches shall be in his house. Now, many of the godly in the Old Testament were actually wealthy. Abraham was, Job was, before his affliction and after it, but not during it. But the Old Testament does not assume that this is always the case. So in Psalm 37, It is evident that the godly are not always assumed to be wealthy. Psalm 37, verse 16, a little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked. So the Old Testament itself does allow for the fact that the godly were not always wealthy. And the New Testament confirms that. Indeed, that God had chosen many of the poor of this world to confound the mighty. But since the enjoyment of the bounty of the promised land was an aspect of God's covenant provision, his promised provision for his people in the Old Testament, it is often the enjoyment of the wealth of the promised land that is used to illustrate God fulfilling his covenant promises to the people of God. And that enjoyment of the land flowing with milk and honey is but a token of the full inheritance of all the people of God in the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. That's why in Psalm 37 it says that the meek shall inherit the earth. The word earth and land are the same. And the meek inherited the land of promise in the Old Testament. But the meek shall also inherit that of which it was but an imperfect sample, the glorified, the renewed heavens and earth, the inheritance of the people of God. But then also we have the godly man's stickability. Verse 3, the second part. And his righteousness endureth forever. His righteousness endureth forever. The righteousness of the true believer is not a flash in the pan. When someone is born again of the Spirit and they trust Christ to save them because he bore the guilt of sin on the cross, they repent of their sins. So not only are their sins forgiven and Christ's righteousness reckoned to them, but they actually start to become righteous in their daily lives. Because there is no such thing as a sinner trusting Christ as his Savior without bowing the knee to him as his Lord. And so the believer is a repentant sinner. And it showed in the fruits of repentance. And so he begins to lead a righteous and godly life. And it goes on. I don't say there is no fluctuation. There is. But it doesn't stop. It goes on. He's not like the stony ground hearers in the parable of the sower. You remember in Matthew chapter 13, that well-known parable of the sower. Matthew 13 and verse 20. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. The stony ground hearer, he looks like a convert for a while, but he's not. There is a fundamental flaw. The word hasn't taken root, not properly. No, he isn't born again of the Spirit. And so his profession is a shallow, false profession. And for a time it looks genuine enough, but in process of time, the shallowness of it, the falseness of it, becomes apparent. When trouble comes for the word's sake, he is offended. He denies the truth of the gospel. Short-term converts are not real converts. If they were real converts, they would last. In the book of Hosea, the Lord says of Judah and of Israel in Hosea 6 verse 4, O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew, it goeth away. It's like the dew, it's there for a little while, but soon it's gone. Because it's not the real thing. There are many people, for a variety of reasons, who show an interest in the gospel for a while, and sometimes profess that they've been converted. And especially in these days of mechanical techniques to get people to profess that they've been converted, how much more abundantly do people profess when there is no genuine conversion? Real converts last. Their righteousness endureth forever. They serve the Lord in this world imperfectly to the end, and perfectly forever in the next. Their righteousness is patterned after their heavenly fathers. 1 John chapter 2, verse 29. For we know that he is righteous, and that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. And God's righteousness, reflected in his children, is a righteousness which lasts. And the righteousness which is the result of his work in the hearts of genuine Christians is a righteousness that lasts as well. He begins the good work. He is the one who changes the heart and brings a sinner to repentance and faith in Christ. And what he has begun, he carries on and performs in the heart of the true Christian. So let us be quite clear then. The genuine converts last. And the fruit of genuine conversion goes on. Godliness that lasts. It is one of the most glaring features of evangelical Christianity in this part of the world. The number of people who profess to be saved, and there's no real, solid, sustained, lasting change. Real conversion is the result of God's work, God's irreversible work of the new birth in the soul, and so the effects last. Then secondly, we have the godly man and features of his life in verse 4 to verse 6. Unto the upright there ariseth light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. A good man showeth favor and lendeth. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he shall not be moved forever. First of all, guidance. Verse 4, unto the upright there ariseth light in the darkness. Light in the darkness for the upright. The light could refer to deliverance from the darkness of trouble. But I think more likely it refers to guidance in perplexity. The godly man, the upright man, the believer wants to know what to do. And there are situations, often in the life of a believer, when he's not sure what to do. He doesn't know what the Lord requires of him. He's unsure about it. And he wants light. And this text is saying that to the upright there ariseth light in the darkness. Light, that is, from the Word of God. As the believer honestly seeks the face of God. He gets life from the Word of God. How does he get that life? It's not because some verse jumps out of its context and he makes it mean something that it never was intended to mean. That's not guidance from the Scriptures. When people say this verse stood out and it told me what to do, and they've taken it out of its context and twisted it to mean something that it never meant in its setting, that's not guidance. God's word isn't to be used in that way. God's word, every text of Scripture, has one right meaning, and only one. And God hasn't given us a jumble of individual statements that might as well be taken and put in a bag and shaken up and we draw one out. He's given us books of Scripture. He's given us letters and books of prophecy and Gospels and the book of Acts, and books that are meant to be read consecutively, and each verse means something in its setting and is connected with what has gone before and with what follows. So the light that God gives to the upright in darkness is as the Spirit of God enables him to understand the true meaning of something in the Holy Scriptures and enables him to see how that applies to the problem in his mind and shows him which course of action is right before God. That's how God gives light to the upright in darkness. And the chief requirement to receive this guidance, this light in the darkness, is honesty before God. It's uprightness of heart before God. So that we actually do want to know what the Lord has to say from his word, how it applies to our situation, irrespective of what that may mean. Now that may seem simple enough, but it's not an easy thing. It's far easier to come to God saying we want guidance when what we want is reassurance that the path that we've already determined to take is right. Even though we've no biblical basis, we've decided what we're going to do, whether it's scriptural or not, and we want reassurance that our desired course of action is all right. And we want to use God as a rubber stamp for what we want. That's not seeking light. That's just seeking greater confidence in our own chosen path. When we want light from God, it means that we actually are willing to do whatever the Scriptures require. That's quite different. An example that I preached on, it's a long time ago, in the book of Jeremiah and chapter 42. Jeremiah 42 and verse 2. The background to this is that the remnant in Jerusalem, some of them had assassinated the Chaldean representative, overlord, and so the others were afraid that the Chaldeans would come and slay them all. They were afraid of the king of the Chaldeans or Babylon, and so they were ready to flee from Jerusalem to Egypt. But then in verse 2, in chapter 42 of Jeremiah, we read that they said unto Jeremiah the prophet, Let, we beseech thee, our supplication be accepted before thee, and pray for us unto the Lord thy God, even for all this remnant, for we are left but a few of many, as thine eyes do behold us, that the Lord thy God may show us the way wherein we may walk, and the thing that we may do. So there they go into Jeremiah, and are saying, Jeremiah, as a prophet, pray to the Lord that the Lord will give direction. Should we flee into Egypt? Should we stay where we are? And they're saying, whatever he says, we will do. So in verse 5, then they said to Jeremiah, the Lord be a true and faithful witness between us, if we do not even according to all things for which the Lord thy God shall send thee to us. Whether it be good or whether it be evil, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God, to whom we send thee, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God. So they're saying, we want to know. We want light in our darkness. Should we go to Egypt or should we stay where we are? Well, in due time, Jeremiah received as a prophet the word of the Lord. And that message was that they should stay where they are. That if they stayed where they were, the Lord would look after them. If they flee to Egypt, then the things that they dread will follow them into Egypt and destroy them. Chapter 43, verse 2. Then spake Azariah, the son of Hoshea, and Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the proud men, saying unto Jeremiah, thou speakest falsely. The Lord our God hath not sent thee to say, go not into Egypt to sojourn there. But Baruch, the son of Neriah, setteth thee on against us, for to deliver us into the hand of the Chaldeans, that they might put us to death and carry us away captives into Babylon. You see what's happened here. They said, Jeremiah, you asked the Lord to give us clear guidance as to what we should do. And you tell us what the word of the Lord is, and whatever it is, we'll do it. So Jeremiah told them, stay where you are. Ah, no, that's not the word of the Lord at all, they say, the proud men. You're just an agent of Baruch, the son of Neriah, to bring us to be destroyed by the Chaldeans. So they professed at the beginning that they just wanted to know what God required them to do. And when they were told what God was required them to do, they said, oh no, that's not what God requires us to do. We don't have prophets, but it doesn't mean we can't do that. Very same thing. We say we want guidance, and then perhaps someone helps us. Some Christian friend tells us, this is what the Word of God has to say in your situation. These are the biblical principles that apply. This means this is what you should do. And they say, oh no, oh no. That can't be right. Can't be. Unto the upright. The upright. Those who are honest before God and really want to know, there ariseth light in the darkness. But then we have the righteous man's grace and compassion in verse 4 again. He is full of compassion and righteous. A good man showeth favor and lendeth. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Power often comes with wealth. There is a temptation. The man who has wealth sees the man in need. The man in need is desperate. The man with wealth has power. He can abuse that power. He can wring every ounce out of that man. But the godly man, though wealthy, is gracious and he's compassionate and he lends. He is a steward of his possessions under God. And so he doesn't abuse what he has. He knows that everything that he has comes from God. So he doesn't use it as a power base for himself.
He uses his possessions to God's glory, and he lends. And later on in verse 9, he gives, because his compassion and his kindness and his graciousness is patterned after God, his heavenly Father. So in Luke chapter 6 and verse 32, "For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them." You see, to love some people is not distinctly Christian. Wicked men love those who love them. Wicked men are capable of natural affection. Wicked men can be attached to people. There's nothing distinctive about that. But Christ goes on to say, verse 33, "And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful." The child of God manifests a family likeness to his Father in heaven. His Father in heaven is merciful. He's kind to his enemies. And so his children on earth are merciful, kind, compassionate, gracious to those who are their enemies. And that is a distinctive feature of a Christian. It doesn't make a man a Christian, but it is an evidence that he is a Christian. Then thirdly, the godly man in the time of alarm. The godly man in the time of alarm. Verse 6, Surely he shall not be moved forever. The righteous shall be in everlasting remembrance. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He shall not be afraid until he see his desire upon his enemies. This godly man who is compassionate, this godly man who guides his affairs or nourishes affairs with discretion and fairness, he's different in the time of alarm. He has a calm confidence. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. His heart is fixed. He is a habitual truster in the Lord in ordinary times, so that when the time of alarm comes, his heart is still fixed. His godly confidence, whatever turmoil it causes him, his godly confidence remains. You see, this isn't the man who doesn't give a thought about God the rest of the time and then suddenly flaps around when trouble comes. When things get a bit rough, he scrapes around and rushes around for a bit of religion. No, this man was godly before that. He was godly before the time of trouble, before the evil tidings, before the turmoil. His heart was fixed upon the Lord when things were going well, and now in the time of trouble, his heart is still fixed upon the Lord. And he can anticipate a good outcome in the end. Verse 8, until he see his desire upon his enemies. And verse 9, his horn, that is the symbol of his strength and his power, shall be exalted with honor.
the outcome will ultimately be good. His heart is fixed in the trouble, and the outcome is good at the end of the trouble. That's true for the believer. If we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. And this man leaves a fragrant memory behind, even after he's left this world. Verse 6, the righteous shall be in everlasting remembrance. The memory of the just is blessed among the Lord's people, and sometimes even among the ungodly. There are many people the memory of whom does not really produce admiration. Many people, after they've left this world, they don't leave behind a memory of them that really causes people to think admirably of them. But there are those Christians in heaven now, the mention of whose names can draw true admiration and gratitude from the people of God. There are Christians, exemplary Christians, who have left this world, and you just need to mention their name among the godly, and they instinctively remember them with gladness. So this then is the godly man. But then lastly, the appalling alternative. The appalling alternative, verse 10. The wicked shall see it and be grieved. He shall gnash with his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. Everyone is either godly or wicked. Every true convert to Christ starts becoming godly. Everyone who trusts Christ as his Savior, it begins to show in a godly life. Because every real Christian is a forgiven man and a changed man. And if we're not godly, then we're wicked. You see, the reason terms like godliness or godly have become unfashionable, even within evangelical Christianity, is, I suspect, a result of a desire to separate regarding someone as saved from being able to see that someone is godly. The reason the terms like godly have fallen into disuse is a desire to regard people as saved without the necessity of being able to see that they are godly in their daily lives. We want to separate being able to regard someone as on the way to heaven with the evidence of someone becoming heavenly minded in their living on earth. But that is a separation which has no foundation in Scripture whatsoever. Being converted to Christ is not just a nod of agreement to certain biblical facts. It isn't. Conversion to Christ must result in godliness of living. And so if someone is not godly, it's because they're not converted, and therefore they're wicked. And in this passage, the wicked see
and are grieved. They are envious of the blessedness of the godly, but they cannot take it away. Christ said, "My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you." He gives the peace that the world cannot take away. And the ungodly envy that blessedness of the godly. They can't take it away, but it annoys them. And if that is true in this world, how much more in that world to come? We get a picture of this in Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65 and verse 13. "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Behold, my servants shall eat, but ye shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but ye shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but ye shall be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but ye shall cry for sorrow of heart, and shall howl for vexation of spirit." In the eternal world, forever and ever, the blessedness of the redeemed will cause the ineffectual rage of the wicked. In the eternal world, the wicked shall see the blessedness of the redeemed, and it shall cause them anger and distress, which they cannot put into effect by disturbing the blessedness of the redeemed. And in hell, there is no satisfaction of any desire. Our text says, "The desire of the wicked shall perish." When an unconverted man leaves this world, all that he wanted slips from him. If he hasn't lost what he wanted already, when death comes, all that he was attached to, he lets go. And hell is a place of all unsatisfied desires. In hell, there is no satisfaction of any longing or of any desire. It is a perpetual, unfulfilled longing. In hell, there is no such thing as satisfaction of desire. Well, then, where do you stand? Are you a Christian or are you not? Are you a believer or are you not? Have you trusted Christ to take away your sins or have you not? Have you turned from your proud self-righteousness to Christ or have you not? Are you godly or are you wicked? If you're wicked, if you're not a Christian, then one thing is sure. You'll never become a Christian without facing the fact that you are wicked and seeking forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. But perhaps you say, by way of objection, surely this is drawing the line a little too stark. Surely you cannot be a Christian and yet not be wicked. But you can. Oh, you can in the eyes of men, certainly. You can be a decent type in the eyes of men, though not a Christian, but in the sight of God, you're wicked. In the sight of God, if you're not born of the Spirit and if you're not trusting in Christ as your Savior, everything you do is offensive to God. You don't know what it is to delight in his commandments.